Thank you, worship team. Just love the blend of traditional and modern hymns that we offer here, that we sing, and the way that the words just fill our hearts with wonderful truth that we put into music. It has a way of eliciting from us just the wonderful emotions and the joy of our salvation. Well, as you can see, our passage is in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn there together. We're looking at the 12th chapter of Luke. We're back in the 12th chapter of Luke, and we're looking at the section beginning in verse 49. Now, when it comes to this portion of Scripture, this is a very, very serious portion of Scripture. It's not just a very serious portion of Scripture, but it's possible that you are going to hear things from Jesus that seem off, or that seem different, or that seem maybe unlike what you would imagine or what you're used to. This passage is a penetrating indictment. It is also a moment of frustration and exasperation from Jesus, where his heart is revealed with his desire to just make things right again, to make things to bring judgment and to bring the recompense against sinful people in a fallen world. This is a very intense passage. I actually received a couple of messages this week, thank you by the way, of people saying, "Hey, Pastor Tom, I read ahead and I'll be praying for you. I appreciate your prayers greatly." And actually, your prayers have been working. I was up last night way into 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning just going over this again, because what we find here from Jesus seems out of character but is so critical. And so we're going to look at that, and you're saying, well, let's get into it. And we are. We're going to get into it. But as we come to this portion of Scripture, we have to understand the implications. We have to understand what he's talking about, what he is saying, and why he is saying it. And really what we find is that this passage is a knife edge. It's a very narrow knife edge, and if you fall down on one side of what he says, then you're going to fall down the side of doctrinal domination, where you're going to want to fight over everything with everyone at all times. But then if you fall down the other side, then you're going to try to mitigate what he is saying and not allow him to really say and mean what he says and means. And that other side will be more about personal, sentimental type feelings. And so we have to stay on the very narrow edge to understand what he says and what he means. Okay, with that introduction or maybe disclaimer, let's look at it together, starting in verse 49. We're just going to look at the first from 49 to 53. Believe me, that is enough. Okay, verse 49. He writes, this is Jesus speaking for all verses. Okay, here is what he says, verse 49. "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is finished. Do you think that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." This is God's word. This is a very intense, very serious, and even uncharacteristic passage from the Lord Jesus. Now, like I said, this is a knife edge. We're going to explain what it means, but we have to stay on the very narrow ridge of his intended meaning, because, as I said, if you go off on one side of it, what we're going to find are individuals who will fight for anything with anyone for any reason. These individuals will forsake church unity for the sake of the truth. They'll look at a passage like this and they'll say, well, see, Jesus was enraged and he has righteous indignation against false teaching and he wants to just burn the whole place down. And so we have to charge forward and we have to march on the hill and we have to take every thought captive and we have to fight, fight, fight. And they forsake church unity in the process. They fail to realize that some truths are more important than others. Yes, that is true. Some truths are more important than others. And the Bible has much to say about personal liberty and the use and the exercise of wisdom. So on this side, the knife edge are people who cannot exercise restraint due to spiritual immaturity or maybe personal immaturity, and they have to take a stand on everything. They have to fight everyone. And the more battles they get into, the more the martyrdom complex grows and they feel spiritually justified when they're actually just evidencing spiritual immaturity. But then there's the other side. The other side, the other end, are more sentimental types who try to explain away what Jesus is saying like this. And they'll use some form of eisegesis. That's a big word that means you're making the text say whatever you want it to say. They'll use words or implications that aren't actually there. Well, Jesus said, I want to cast fire on the earth, but he didn't really mean that. What he meant was, and then you can just hear it come out. Sometimes people are more of the pacifist type who feel that God's love, kindness, and mercy carry more weight than his wrath and judgment and righteous standard, and they end up minimizing what Jesus says so that anything and everything is acceptable. If Jesus is a lion, these individuals try to remove his teeth. Well, the truth is we're walking on that narrow edge. And Jesus, yes, is the most loving, kind, benevolent, and gracious person beyond imagination, without a doubt. Welcomes all, the salvation is available to all. He is the most loving, the most kind, the most benevolent, beyond imagination. His mercy and patience are beyond description. His willingness to save has always been available to everyone who places their loving faith and trust in him. It is also true that God is a God of justice. That for those who reject God's offer of salvation or who try to change it or adjust it or in any way live with defiance against him, they will be judged and burn in hell. And you say, ugh, that's kind of a tough thing to say. No, that's what Jesus says, and that is what is indirectly implied in this passage. The truth is that death is coming, hell is real, and for those who don't know and love the Lord Jesus, what you'll find is an eternity without him, in a loving way, but under his wrath forever. The fires of hell are real. They never diminish. And sadly, Jesus also says that most people are going to hell. This is included in this section. But it's true also that this was a moment of frustration for Jesus, and if I could paraphrase him, he would say to his disciples, I want this to happen as soon as possible. It even extends beyond that. He says, you think I came to bring peace? You think I came to bring peace? I did not come to bring peace. Not on the earth. Peace with God through him, but not peace on the earth. I came to break things apart. I came to break up families, to break up relationships, friends. Why? Because doctrine divides. If doctrine wasn't important, it wouldn't matter. But it is important. And when people feel the weight of that importance, they either submit to it or they rebel against it. Either way, there is a reaction. It elicits a response, and it divides. And with all that said, what does this knife edge look like? Here's the big idea. With all of this said, it's important also to say that when Jesus declares here that his mission will ignite spiritual conflict, It's not because he delights in division, but rather because truth confronts darkness. And friends, we have to be people of the truth. Truth confronts darkness, and allegiance to Jesus inevitably forces decisions that will disrupt false peace. And this is what's happening. So this text just strips away sentimental notions of Jesus and confronts us with the reality that the gospel will both save and divide, even in the most intimate of settings, our own homes. And this is what we find in this first passage here. Jesus comes to ignite the fire. That's what he says in verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. What does he mean by this? What is he describing with when he says fire? Well, before we make the mistake of inserting a meaning or an idea that's meant to mitigate the severity of this statement, we have to begin with just a common understanding that casting fire on anything destroys it. It changes it. It refines it, it purifies it, but it also does so by an element of destruction, and this is what he has in mind. Casting fire on the earth is an act of judgment, and it results in a devouring, consuming destruction. And if you're a first-time visitor with us right now, you're thinking, man, what is this church all about? Well, what we're about is clearly explaining what the passage means by what it says. And the reality is that judgment is real and is impending. And we don't apologize for that. Fire can be used of God in different ways, but the plain reading of the text, meaning if you just pick it up and you just read it, the plain reading of the text is that this, what he's calling for, is an act of judgment and destruction. This is where it begins. He says, verse 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. What are the implications of fire? How can it be used in Scripture? What are some other ideas behind fire? Well, the first would be judgment and purification. This is what the readers would have thought of when they heard this, Jesus' audience. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 25, it says, I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all of your alloy. So what he has here, one of the effects of judgment is to purify. Now, Jesus is talking about judgment on the earth, fire on the earth. This isn't a worldwide purification that judgment brings. In Malachi chapter 2, we find a similar idea. Malachi chapter 3, rather, verses 2 and 3. What we have here is, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a smelter's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness. Fire has a purifying effect. The heat, the intensity, burns off corruption, it burns off corrosion. And I remember hearing, maybe you've heard this as well, but one of the ways that ancient smiths would know the purity of the metal, let's say it was gold they were working on, they would continue to heat it up and heat it up and heat it up until it got to the point where not only was the corrosion gone, but they could then see their image in it, the reflection. It was so pure that they could see their image. I think that's a good idea for how God uses the heat of refinement in our lives, burning away worldliness, burning away dependence on ourselves until he can see his image in us. I don't know if that's entirely true or not, the reflection there, but seems like it is. Either way, the idea is helpful. He's working to conform us into the image of Christ. And so there is a refining aspect on the world where Jesus envisions the world and he sees the corruption and the sin. He sees the false teaching and the work of Satan. And he says, I just want to cast fire to this whole thing and purify the world and get rid of all this influence, all this corruption, all this corrosion. He wants to cast fire on the world, and we can include a refining of worship because fire purifies. intense heat burns away the dross, and more intense heat, the more intense the heat, the more the dross is burned away, and the more pure the worship. Persecution is one of the effects that he uses. God will use to purify the church, and he'll use persecution and difficulty because it strips us of our reliance on anything other than him. In Isaiah chapter 66, we find another instance of this word being used, or this idea. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 10 through 17. Isaiah writes, "Be glad with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly joyful with her, all of you who mourn over her." There's a very tender picture here that God is describing for his people. That, verse 11, "that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breast, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus Yahweh says, behold, I stretch out peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, and you will be carried on the hip and played with on the knee as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you." It's a beautiful picture. He's describing the most tender, precious moment of a mother with a nursing child, and he says, this is what I feel for you, this tenderness, this preciousness. I feel this for you. And then you will see this. Verse 14, "Your heart will be joyful. Your bones will flourish like the new grass. The hand of Yahweh will be made known to his slaves, but he will be indignant toward his enemies." So as much as he is loving kindness toward those he loves, he is also filled with anger and righteous indignation toward his enemies. He says in verse 15, "For behold, Yahweh will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to return his anger with wrath and his rebuke with flames of fire." He is not all judgment and all fire and all consequence the way that God has wrongly been accused of being in the Old Testament. He begins this with the most tender picture of his affection for his people. But that narrow edge means that he is both loving kindness as well as full of wrath toward evil. He says, "I'm going to come with fire." Verse 16, "Yahweh will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by Yahweh will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, they will come to an end altogether." So he's making this comparison, and he's saying, I'm not one or the other, I'm both. This idea of Jesus wanting to cast fire over the whole earth brings this together, that he is both salvific in purpose as well as righteous in execution. And by this time in Jesus' ministry, he was toward the end. He had had already about 2.5 years of teaching the disciples and working all through Israel and having his steps dogged by the Pharisees and the leaders, suffering under false accusation. And he knew that his time was coming, and he wants it to come. And we can understand this. We can understand that we have a major event, even a difficult one coming. Sometimes you just want to get it over with. You just want to go there. And the more agitation we experience, the more we want it to be over. And this is what we can feel from Jesus. Those who trust in God here, as I said, are pictured in the most precious of ways, a nursing child with its mother. There's nothing more tender than this. Those who reject God will experience the exact opposite: fire, wrath, indignation, and unmitigated horrors of hell. Jesus says, I want this to happen. I want it to happen. It's not referring to random destruction. What he's describing here is the renewal of all things and the inbreaking of God's holiness into a fallen world. Spiritual error and unrighteousness will be left in ash. Why does he want to do this? Well, you may or may not have noticed this, but the world is evil. You may or may not have noticed this, but the world is filled with deception and crime and all manner of evil, and we don't even know. The average person doesn't even know just a sliver of how bad it is. One of the lingering effects of working in law enforcement for 9 years is the remembrance of how bad some situations are. We think about matters like sexual slavery that happens all around us, up the I-5 corridor, Salem, Albany. It's here and it's real and it's terrible. The way that addictions impact every aspect of our lives. We live in a difficult, fallen, evil world. The world is evil. Why is it evil? 1 John chapter 1 gives us an insight into this. 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 5, rather. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies under the dominating control and influence of the chief demon, who we call Satan. Satan is the word that just means enemy. The whole world lies under his influence on purpose. This is one of the most direct statements in the New Testament about this. And Jesus is contrasting, or John rather, is contrasting believers of God versus individuals of the world. And he literally says the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. The language is ongoing influence. It's not just mere temptation. It's ongoing influence. Moral, spiritual, ideological domination of a fallen world system. Jesus says we are to be in the world, but not what? Of the world. Why? Because the enemy is in charge over the world. John 12:31, he's described as the ruler of this world. In Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Jesus is being tempted, and Satan comes to him and he says, he led him up and showed him. Satan led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And so this is the front of history and the end part of history and everything in between, all the kingdoms in some kind of a miraculous sort of vision type way. Satan brings Jesus to some kind of probably like a valley or a cliffside, and then gives him this entire vision of all the people in all the world. And he says to him, I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it will all be yours. He was tempting Jesus with what Jesus already had, already possessed, what was right for Jesus. But the point here is, the enemy says, all of this, the world system, everything in the world, it's mine. It's mine. Satan has been granted a limited but very real authority over the nations of the world until Christ's return. He's called the ruler of the world in John 16. In John chapter 14, Jesus talks to his disciples, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Jesus identifies this difference. I'm not a part of him. He's not a part of me. We're not together, but he's in charge of the world. He's the ruler of the world. That's what he's called. The ruler of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is he saying? He's saying that Satan is the God of this age. What does that mean? It doesn't mean he's deity. He's using God in a generic sense, almost the way we would use like landlord, someone who's responsible over a piece of property. Well, that's what Paul is saying, that Satan is the landlord or the god, the one in charge of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul again writes, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." So he's equating here world with transgressions and sins according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What does it mean to be the power of the air? Well, air is everywhere around the world. That's a simple way to think of it. Air is everywhere. It surrounds the whole world. He's in charge of everywhere the air is, Satan is in charge of. That's the picture here. He's identified as the power behind the world's prevailing course or pattern of life. That means in the shaping of cultural norms and values and behaviors opposed to God. We don't like this. I mean, if we're honest, we don't like this. Passages come to mind, like Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." We remember that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all authority has been given to him. And so we have this resistance to this idea that Satan is in charge of the world. And as we reconcile these things together, what we land at is that in the sovereign outworking of God's plans for the world, he has chosen in a temporary way to grant a limited authority, but a full authority to Satan over the world systems for a period of time. Maybe you're not convinced, so we'll turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 11, just one more reference here. "Put on the full armor of God," Paul says, "so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." What is he describing here? I think the best way to understand this is a type of demonic hierarchy that exists where Satan is at the top of this, but then he delegates out world authorities and affairs through a kind of system of hierarchy, and that's how it operates. And Paul is saying, listen, this is the real battle. This is the real battle that we're in. Satan's rule is presented as organized, hierarchical, and systemic. Spiritual warfare is expressed through structures and ideologies and unseen powers and influences. Maybe that's not enough. We'll turn to some more. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 37. "And he answered and he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" He's explaining a parable. "The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." This is almost a parallel to what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 12. At the end of the age, there will be a fire that comes. What's the purpose of this? "The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So what Jesus is saying is there's going to be a judgment. I'm going to return, and I'm not coming again meek and mild, but with power and with judgment. And that judgment will look like a separation that occurs on the world from the sheep and the goats, the believers and unbelievers, righteous and unrighteous. And then there will be the recreation, where literally the universe is set ablaze. This is exactly what Jesus says in our passage. The world right now is a mixed field where Satan has actively planted opposition to God's work. There are counterfeit righteousness, false disciples, spiritual confusion. Jesus says, I want all of that to be done. We have a picture of that. Revelation 12, the great dragon who deceives the whole world. He's described there again as the one who deceives the entire world will be thrown out. So I think we can understand a little bit some of the exasperation from Jesus, who says, I just want to kindle this whole place. I want to refine the whole thing. The level of sin is so prevalent. The effect of sin is so severe and systemic. The painful realities of a fallen world are everywhere through all of life. I just want the whole thing to be done so that I can be with my people in righteousness as well as judgment. Satan's influence, according to Scripture, here's just some summary ideas. He is a ruler, though he's not sovereign. He's a deceiver, though he's not a creator. He is a blinder of minds. He is not a redeemer. He is also a defeated enemy, though still active, until the final judgment. So his control is real but limited. It's temporary but powerful. And it's always under God's ultimate authority. Even the interaction with Job, you remember, none of that was permitted until God gave the permission for Satan to act. But he did act, and it was real. Listen, we live in a world of deceit, don't we? We live in a world of false religion, hypocrisy, pride, the sins of the flesh, and all the painful realities of a fallen world. Death, disease, cancer, everything from dictators to domestic violence. Sin is rampant. It always has been, and it will always remain that way until Jesus personally comes to rule the world with a rod of iron. Now, there are some today who believe that Jesus won't return until the church takes over. There are some today who believe that Jesus won't come back until the church merges through conversion, politics and religion, and creates a worldwide situation where everyone is Christian, or at least most people. The merger of religion and politics into Christianity. I think they forget that we already tried that. And we ended up with the Roman Catholic Church, one of the most pervasive forces of satanic false teaching on the earth today. No, we can't do it. We need Christ. Only Jesus is righteous and pure enough to be in the world and not affected by it the way we are. We need one who is pure and righteous enough to confront evil without being influenced by evil, especially the pride that comes with power. It's a very intoxicating, corrupting influence. We're constantly reminded of churches that compromise. How can we trust people? We're constantly reminded of churches who compromise the truth. We're constantly reminded of church leaders or influential Christians who fail, who live with 8 years of immorality and adultery. The reality is there's only one righteousness and justice to rule the world, and it's when Christ will personally and literally do it himself. He's the only one who can. Right? If we were to do it without him, the focus is on us, our efforts. Yes, you can say through the Holy Spirit, but ultimately, there's too much temptation and power that comes, and pride that comes with that kind of power, and we can't trust ourselves. We need Christ. And that's what he is saying. I can't wait until this whole thing is set ablaze. That's exactly what verse 49 is. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Last Sunday, if you were here, you remember we came up with a whole bunch of new t-shirts. Remember that, the slogans? We'll add this to the list. I can't wait to burn the whole thing down. Jesus. That's what he says. He wants to judge and destroy the work of Satan. Satanic forces. The presence of evil, of demons, false religion, false teaching, disunity, false worship, all of it. That's what's in view here. This isn't mean-spirited. This is righteous indignation in the fallen world. Now, someone may ask, well, are you sure that's actually what he's talking about? This is so extreme. So extreme. Are you sure it's actually what he's talking about? That he has judgment in view? That he has an apocalyptic, cataclysmic end of all things and not something else? Could it be refinement without judgment? He just wants to make refinement better? I think we could ask the original audience what they would have thought of when they heard this. First century Jews were deeply familiar with the idea of fire as imagery to communicate judgment. In fact, that's primarily what it was meant for. They expected the Messiah, for example, to return and purify Israel by bringing down judgment on her enemies. What would have shocked them was that this fire is to begin among God's own people. That was the shock to them, but not judgment coming. The scriptures constantly link fire with God's judgment. We find in Sodom and Gomorrah, God rained down fire in judgment on the sins of homosexuality in those cities. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, fire rained down on them because of the offering they gave was not in accordance with the way that God wanted it. It was strange fire is what it's called. It could have been a mixture of their intoxication or their attempt to add some kind of effect. They were burned up with fire. Korah's rebellion, Numbers 16, fire consumed those who rejected God's appointed authority. These weren't distant stories. They were connected to this, and they understood. And so when Jesus says, I wish I could just cast fire on the earth, they understood what he was referring to. Fire is connected to God's holiness, but also the consequential judgment of covenant unfaithfulness. The prophets used fire in the same way. They gave it as a warning to covenant breakers. In Isaiah, fire is a purification. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 27 and 30. Isaiah describes this and he says, "Behold, the name of Yahweh comes from afar. Burning is his anger and heavy is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve of worthlessness, to put in the jaws of the people, the bridle which staggers one to ruin." Verse 30, "Yahweh will cause his splendid voice to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in raging anger and in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloud bursts, downpour, and hailstones." In Jeremiah chapter 7 and chapter 21, fire is used to describe and devour, to describe the devouring rather of covenant infidelity, persistent rebellion. So first century Jews, Jesus' audience, they're hearing this, they knew exactly what he meant. Jesus' original audience would not have heard Jesus say, "I came to cast fire on the earth," and then happily think, "Oh, good, he's going to refine us." No, this was more severe. The Mosaic Covenant explicitly threatens fiery judgment from Mount Sinai as God shows up in fire. But the curses that he says through that would come about through disobedience would bring a consuming judgment, Deuteronomy 4 and 32. God is described as a consuming fire in Deuteronomy 4 and in the book of Hebrews. Even during the period of time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, so before Jesus, but after Malachi, there's about 400 years, there was a lot of literature being written, and much of that literature had to do with end times. It was like everybody went to some giant end times conference and they're all writing about end times. And whenever they write about the coming of the Lord and the coming of judgment, it's always with fire. You find that in the book of 1 Enoch, Judgment of the Wicked, the book of Jubilees, if you're familiar with this literature. The Dead Sea Scrolls, fire imagery is applied as divine wrath. And so this was the idea. It was also used to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit. He will come in fire. Why? Because fire has that effect of consuming, purifying, and refining. It's the penetrating power of God's Word. That's the imagery that we find. So, Jesus comes to bring fire. In verse 50, we find the fire comes through the cross. Back to our passage. He says, before this can happen, however, he has to experience a baptism. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until this is accomplished. What is he describing? This is the work of the cross. He will be completely submerged into God's redemptive plans unfolding, whereby God makes provision for sin. And so this is critical, because at the moment of judgment, God separates the unrighteous from the righteous, and it's through the death of Christ whereby sinners are made righteous before God. And so you can feel from him this expectation, this is going to happen, and I just wish it would happen quickly. This isn't water baptism, this is suffering, and this is death. And he uses the word you can see there in Mark 10 and other places to describe the suffering that he would experience. Necessary suffering as consequence for sin. The picture here of baptism is especially important because it describes that complete immersion into the suffering and into the plan of God for atonement for sin. And so he says, how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He's speaking out of a moment of exasperation, having dealt with the ongoing back and forth faith and unbelief and movement of his disciples, the ebb and flow of their faithfulness and trust, as well as the presence of the crowds that were some indifferent to him, others who had a fake or a fragile kind of commitment that would come back and forth, and then obviously the religious leaders who just pressed upon him the pressure that was building and building leading up. He says, I'm just in distress. I think what we find here is just his humanity. Really his humanity. The pressure was mounting, the time was coming to an end, the frustrations were building over and over. And so he says, I just want this to be accomplished. But he can't jump ahead. There's a plan, there's a purpose. And so I think it's important to see there that the cross is not accidental or symbolic. It is the necessary center of redemption. He knows he cannot bring about the final judgment until this great work of the cross. Just to move ahead a little bit for a time, Jesus now redefines peace for us in verse 51. Do you think that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. This is a deliberate challenge to what is peace? What really is peace? Is it just getting along? Is it just having a good communication? What matters with real peace? biblical peace, or that idea of shalom, that word means reconciliation. It includes this gathering together of both relationship as well as purpose and union. This is what he brings about. This is peace. It's the restoration of what sin broke. Adam and Eve lived with a peace with God as creation and creator, but sin broke that and separated that and created death, which is separation. False peace is the absence of conflict, unity without truth. What he wants to bring about is genuine, real peace. And so he didn't come to bring about a false peace of just getting along, but he came to bring the truth, and this is synonymous with the division, because the truth divides. In verses 52 and 53, he just explains what that looks like. That division is going to be so powerful in the lives of his followers that it will penetrate even into the most intimate of settings, family life. The important point to see here is, what does it mean to really follow him? Follow him to such an extent that any path or any ideas or even any relationships that cause you to drift from him, we have to separate from. You can see their loyalty to Christ supersedes all other loyalties. This is the essence of what it means to be a follower. And why, when Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, it requires self-denial. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, which is the most extreme form of self-denial, and follow me. I love the picture of walking through snow. You walk through snow when you're following someone, it's easy. When you're not following someone and the snow's up to your waist, it's difficult. It's hard to blaze those trails. But when you're walking after someone, you're walking in their steps, and it's easy. That's the picture. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What does it mean to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? It means he is your everything. He deserves full worship. He possesses all authority in your life. There's nothing that you withhold from him. There's nothing, no place you wouldn't go for him. He's your redeemer, your rescuer. He is King and Lord. Loving Christ above family. Allegiance to God above kinship. All of these are coming out in what he says right now. And this is how it will happen. And some of you have experienced this. The painful realities of living in a fallen world are sometimes seen when following Christ causes division and heartbreak even within your own families. But we forsake all to follow him. That's what it means. So he's rejecting a false idea of peace and introducing the reality that following him is where real peace is found, because you'll have peace with God. And he says, to go back to the very beginning, this is what I want. This is what I want. I wish I could just make the whole thing happen right now. I have a baptism to undergo first. It's necessary, but there will come a day of judgment. And when that day of judgment comes, there will be a recreation where God will finally and fully and completely dwell with man in a new heavens and a new earth. This is where all the wrongs are made right. This is where joy is fulfilled. This is where the satisfaction and joyful anticipation of our union with him finds full reality and manifestation. That's the longing of his heart. He's not just saying, I want to destroy it all in this kind of way, but he's saying, I want to bring this about where I will be with my people and my people will be with me. I was explaining this to my children the other day. We were talking about what does it mean? What does it mean to follow him, and and to be a part of him and the Father's love for him, and we're caught up in this. And I said, you know, what's wonderful about this is our lives are important and our lives are a part of the story, but they are secondary to what's happening. They're secondary. What's happening and why all of this has occurred, creation and redemption and all of this, what's actually happening is that God, the Father, loves his Son to such a degree, so much, that he wants to gift his Son a love gift. And so he creates the universe and all of us, and there's a redeemed people that he will give to his Son as an expression of the Father's love for the Son. And so we get to be the gift. We get to enjoy the privilege of being this love gift from the Father to the Son. So yes, our lives are important in all of this, but what really is we are caught up in this cosmic love gift exchange from the Father to the Son, and then the Son receives his bride, this love gift, and then returns it to the Father, and we are wrapped up in this eternal cosmic love exchange between the Father and the Son, and it's blessed by the Spirit as he hovers over us like all creation. This is what's happening. No wonder Jesus says, I wish we could just bring this about. This is what's happening. And maybe to finish our time here, this is the joy of the gospel. This is the joy of knowing God through Christ, as we are caught up in this amazing love exchange between the Father and the Son, brought about by the Spirit. We're called the bride because it communicates our intimate relationship. We're called the children because we have full inheritance. We're called the temple because the Spirit dwells in us. We're called the brother because we have an adoption as God's children. This is what we're caught up in. This is the end of the ages. And so no wonder Jesus says, how I wish it were already kindled. There's a hope there, and there's a glorious anticipation for the future where God will dwell with man. And I hope that is true for you, that as you consider who Jesus is, what God is doing, where your future is going, that you remember that life is short, death is real, hell is forever, but there is hope in Jesus Christ. And even today, placing your hope, or recommitting your hope, or again coming to Christ and saying, I am yours, you are mine, that God brings us into his own family. We just sang a few songs of mansions of glory. I don't know about the mansions part, but I know that there is a presence with God forever. No wonder Jesus would say, I want this now. And we would join him in that. I hope that is true for you as you consider the state of your eternal soul. And I would remind you that God offers that hope in Christ even now as you look to him. And I pray that that would be the case. Let's pray together. Father, we do look to Christ, and we do thank you for the work of the gospel, the accomplishment of the gospel, the effect, the power of your Spirit to bring us into that relationship through Christ. And we pray that just as life is short and death is certain and hell is real, so is the hope of the gospel available. So, Father, would you open our hearts in a new and a fresh way? That we would walk in that step-by-step obedience, and that we could even join with Jesus in our anticipation for these plans to bring about or come about as you bring them about. And so, Father, we again thank you for this powerful passage as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.